Well, we continue in our mini-series on the Kingdom of Heaven, and as we get started here this morning, it's good for us to remember some of the ground that we've already covered. The first week of this, we talked about how the vision of the Kingdom of Heaven that Jesus gave to us, a vision of a reigning king on his throne who is on a mission to bring his home in heaven to earth. And last week we talked about how God the King has placed us as his royal images of himself, and how he gave us a royal calling to fill the earth with other royal images and to have dominion in his name according to his will. We talked a lot about the answers to the questions, who are we? Or, you know, maybe something like, what is at the core of what it means to be human? We also talked about what went wrong. Where did the train leave the tracks for humanity? We talked a little bit about how the first Adam rebelled against his royal calling, about how he rejected the words of God, his divine king, because Adam wanted to be his own king. And so every son and daughter of Adam and Eve ever since, we've had to wrestle against that internal desire to be our own king, to be our own queen, to create our own royal identity apart from who God is. We have to constantly resist that impulse to build our own little kingdoms where we are the ones in control. But what we haven't talked much about so far is about how bad things can get. And we look around us in the world and we see injustice and oppression and abuse and exploitation and violence and greed and indifference to human suffering. And we ask how bad it can get. I mean, isn't it bad enough already? And that might be easy to assume, right? I mean, think about some of these statistics. We live in a world, for instance, where slavery is alive and well. According to the International Justice Mission, it's the largest international anti-slavery organization in the world. According to them, human trafficking generates more than $150 billion in profits annually. That's more than the gross domestic product for the entire nation of the Ukraine or Costa Rica. In our nation alone, there are 2.8 million children living on the streets. Children. 400,000 of those are teens who have run away from home, most likely to escape some form of abuse or neglect. One third of teen runaways are lured into some form of prostitution within the first 48 hours of hitting the streets. And so even for those children who don't live on the streets, according to Dr. Diane Langberg, one of the leading authorities in trauma and abuse in our nation, according to her, 1 in 4 girls and 1 in 5 boys will experience some form of sexual abuse before the age of 18. Slavery, abuse, and exploitation of children. I imagine we can all agree that's one of the most, if not the most heinous things that exist in our world today. And that's just a tiny piece of some pretty horrific realities that are at work in our world. And that's how bad it is, but that the question still remains, how bad can it get? And to drill down in order to find that answer, we have to take a look at the headwaters of the human race. We have to return to Genesis. We were in Genesis last week as well, but last week was all about God's kingdom of heaven and our royal status as God's images on earth. And this week we return to Genesis to see just how bad it can get. And we'll eventually get to the amazing kingdom opportunity that God has provided for us. But before we can get there, we have to see how men and women, just like you and me, how we spoiled the royal opportunity that was laid before us. So Genesis chapter 6 is where we'll start this morning. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Hear now the word of God. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Father in heaven, would you please add your blessing to the reading and the preaching of the word? The power of the word is in the moving of your Holy Spirit. It's not in the craft of the preacher. It's not in the piety of the congregation. But it is according to the power of the Spirit. And so, Father, would your Spirit move mightily here today, that would use these crooked words to draw straight lines. Father, would you be with us during this time? Help us to draw closer to you, to see our task in this world more clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the very start of the text this morning, we read about how the Lord saw. It says in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And the Lord seeing shows us that he's a king who is coming and evaluating his kingdom. When God first created his kingdom, way back in Genesis 1, he's separating light from darkness, he's separating sea from dry land, and then he's filling the heavens with the sun and the moon and the stars. He's filling the earth and the sea with all sorts of creatures. And so he's organizing his kingdom, and at that point he evaluates it too. It says that the Lord God saw that it was good. Well, now God here in Genesis 6, he's placed his royal images, his co-rulers in his kingdom. He evaluates the works of their hands. Not the works of his hands, but the works of his images, hands in the world. And his assessment is grim. What he saw was that the evil that had been sown by the serpent in the Garden of Eden, that evil had blossomed and borne fruit and gone to seed. And this kind of evil that's resident in the heart of every human, it was metastasizing like a cancer. It was not only spreading from person to person to person, but it was also growing inward. It was growing more potent as the generations went on. And if we were going to go back and we're to reread chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis, we would see the ugliness and the wickedness of this cancer that God's royal images were spreading. Cain, it feels like we get two steps out of the Garden of Eden and we get to Genesis 4, and Cain, one of Adam and Eve's sons, kills his brother Abel because Cain was jealous that the Lord honored Abel's sacrifice and not his own. But Cain at least tried to hide his murderous deeds. He at least showed some signs that there was shame there over his murder of his brother. But just a few verses later, we read about one of Cain's descendants. And that descendant's named Lamech. And he's a polygamist. He's taken multiple wives, and he's a murderer. And Lamech was not only a murderer, but he bragged about it. He bragged to his two wives about his murder, about how his vengeance was driven by pride and power. As God's images, humanity was filling the earth and subduing it, just like God had commanded to do, right? But they were filling the earth with wickedness and subduing it through the use of violence and exploitation. Humanity had been given this royal opportunity, a kingdom opportunity, and humanity had not only failed, they were fast moving all of creation towards its destruction. And so God saw His creation. He looked on His royal images. He saw that all the intentions, all the motives, all of the driving forces of humanity were continuously and consistently evil. One commentator said, God observed the fountain of sin that was in men's hearts. The stream of sin was full and strong and constant. As bad as it seems today, we can't honestly say that things are that bad. As much trauma and abuse and exploitation and wickedness that people face today, we are not at the point when we can say that the whole person of every human is completely dedicated to self-serving and power-mongering exploitation of people who just happen to be weaker than they are. But not in the world of Genesis 6. It was that bad. The Lord looked on the world that He had made. It grieved His heart, and He judged it worthy of starting over. God saw how man had corrupted the royal image in which he was created. He saw how he had perverted the royal calling to which he was called. And so he decided to reap the harvest that his royal images, that rebellious humanity had sown. The seeds of the serpent, they had multiplied and they had dominion with their evil ways. But God was still the great high king. And His kingdom of heaven would not be stopped on the earth. And so He says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, for I am sorry that I have made them. But again, amazingly, we spent time on this last week. God chooses to include man in His kingdom of heaven. As dark and as evil as things had gotten, verse 8 jumps off the page at us. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here's a man that he remained true despite the evil and the wickedness in the world around him. He remained true to his royal image and his royal calling. And if we're in doubt about this, all we have to do is read one verse later in verse 9 of chapter 6. It says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, this is not a picture of the sinless man. That's not what we're depicting here. This is not a picture of Noah earning his salvation. This is not saying that Noah merited heaven, because the word is Noah found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is not saying that we have to do a bunch of good stuff and be good people in order for God to take notice of us. God's grace has already been showered on us simply by the fact that He created us in His image and likeness. That God's favor and grace has already been shown to us, in that He has given us our royal calling. He's given us a place of dignity and honor in His kingdom. What this text is saying is that God is faithful to His promises. And in order to see that, we have to take a look at what He did promise back in Genesis chapter 3. Right after Adam and Eve, they had listened to the serpent. They'd been tempted and they'd fallen prey to those temptations. They rebelled against God's commands in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve set all humanity on the path of sin and death, God delivers a promise of deliverance. He delivers a promise, but it's embedded in the middle of God placing the curse on the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you, again, God's speaking to the serpent here, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, God has promised to restore His kingdom through a human representative. Even though the offspring of the serpent seems to have taken over the earth, even though the original kingdom opportunity that was given to humanity is spoiled, God remains faithful to that promise that He delivered, and He chooses Noah as His representative. God chooses Noah as that offspring of the woman, the offspring of Eve, from whom will come the one who will finally crush the head of the serpent. And so what God does is He makes a way. He shows us that He makes good on His promises. God makes a way to preserve Noah, and in doing that, He shows Himself true to His word. God's promises are sure. And then God sends judgment on the world, and He wraps the entire world in water. In the flood, after giving Noah and his family the plans and the chance to build the ark, He wraps the entire world in a flood. And the ancient world that Moses was writing Genesis into, water was a symbol of chaos. And we see that in the very beginning in Genesis 1, it's as if Moses is poking fun of all the mythologies in the world, and it says that the spirit, you know, it says the world was formless and void. It's a picture of chaos, and it says the spirit is hovering over the waters. It's as if he's playing with it, like he's totally unaffected by it. But here in our story this morning, Noah and his family and the animals, they're placed in the ark. It's a place of safety while the waters of chaos unmade the spoiled kingdom outside of the ark. And God, the great high king, think about this, He's using the very symbol of chaos to unmake and cleanse the chaos and evil and violence which humanity had wrapped His kingdom in. And think about that. A powerful symbol that people would have seen as terrifying, but in the hands of God, it brings judgment on His enemies and salvation for His people. What else does that sound like? God is taking a symbol of destruction and He's turning it into a symbol of deliverance. That sounds a whole lot like the cross of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? God in the cross of Jesus Christ took a symbol of execution and He turned it into a vessel that He used to fulfill His promises, His promise of deliverance for His people. It's these patterns in our Bibles, brothers and sisters, that should stay center stage in our minds and hearts. It's certainly there, the picture of depravity in Genesis 6, the violence and the evil, it's repulsive to us. The destruction of humanity through the global flood, that shocks our sensibilities. But please see that the evil and the wickedness of man are not center stage here. It is the actions of a sovereign God. It's the actions of an almighty king who sees the oppression in His kingdom. He's going to judge the oppressors. He will rescue His people whose promises are sure. It's God who can't be stopped on His kingdom-building mission, and that is what remains front and center, chapter after chapter. So it's God's continuing building of His kingdom that we turn to next. We have to fast forward past the flood waters. You know, after the flood waters have receded, Noah and his family come off the ark, and we turn to the last verse of chapter 8. And we're going to read from chapter 8, verse 22, down through chapter 9, verse 16. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth. With you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The first thing here in Genesis 9 to point out in God's sort of kingdom reset is that he reaffirms the value and the dignity and the calling of humanity. Our royal identity, the fact that we're made in the image of God, it's reaffirmed in verse 6 of chapter 9. That royal calling that we were given back in Genesis 1, it's reaffirmed in three different verses here in chapter 9. Just like Adam and Eve, they were the first family, so Noah and his family are the first family renewed. But notice the difference between the world that Adam and Eve were placed in and the world that Noah and his family were placed in. Noah and his family weren't in paradise. The wickedness on the earth might have been cleaned away by the flood that God sent, but they still lived in a world where the ground was going to work against them. Noah and his family still inhabited a world where childbirth was still going to be painful. But more to the point, Noah and his family carried with them when they walked off the ark the seeds of rebellion that are resident in their hearts and minds. Even though they had been saved by God's mighty hand, even though they had been saved from a world of oppression, Noah and his family, they each had the potential to be the new oppressors. They carried around the sinful nature that gave them the potential to become the new abusers and the new murderers and the new exploiters. And the words that God had warned Cain with must have been echoing in their ears. And not only should these words be echoing in Noah and his family's ears, they should be echoing in ours as well. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So that's the choice. You either master the indwelling sin or be mastered by it. And because God is He's well aware of this fact, okay? God is not ignorant of the sinful nature that Noah and his family have. We see God laying down some new principles, some extra protections to help human life flourish. Because human life is so precious, according to God's evaluation, that only God can demand when it is to be taken. Remember the context, the ancient world that Moses is writing these words into. The kings were the gods. Slaves and peasants, they were just disposable resources, right? Only royalty had lives that held value in the ancient world. But here we see God is reestablishing his kingdom, and he gives extra protections for those created in his image, which means everybody. which means all of his images, which means every human, every last person who descended from Noah and his family would have had these protections. To murder someone from this point forward in Genesis 9 would mean that you forfeit your life. When the Lord said, "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning," that was God's way of saying, your ancestors took dominion through oppression and murder, and it got worse as the generations went by, but no more. If someone's a murderer, then they forfeit their life, and they can't pass on their murdering ways any longer. You may not use murder to take dominion in my kingdom. But this kingdom opportunity being reestablished, it's more than just protection for us as created in God's image. God was reestablishing stability in the world, and he was sealing his work with a promise, sealing his work with a visible sign. Notice that last verse of chapter 8 that we started with. God is saying that he's going to continue the normal cycle of seasons. We can count on the sun coming up in the east and setting in the west. We can count on planting crops and reaping the harvest. We can count on stability and constancy and consistency. No more global floods. No more divine, earth-altering global catastrophes. God is saying, I'm giving you a stable kingdom to multiply my royal images in. I'm giving you a stable kingdom to work out your royal callings in. Now, stability, you know, for us, that's kind of like, okay, yawn, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. We think that that's kind of a ho-hum moment to focus on. But imagine if you were stepping off the ark and you just spent almost the entire last year in the ark with the entire world covered in water. You and I take for granted for the solid ground that we're standing on. I mean, there's even a saying, it's as sure as the ground I'm standing on. You've probably heard that said. But imagine living in a world where you used to be able to take solid ground for granted, and then that ground was taken completely away, and you lived and died at the mercy of the storms and waves outside the boat that you were living on. Imagine not being able to take the ground you're standing on for granted any longer. And all of a sudden you start wondering, what else can I not count on? Is anything else, if the ground is not constant, is there anything else that is firm or constant anymore? Maybe you're thinking, okay, Kirk, that was like, you know, longer than 15 minutes ago. So that's a long time ago, right? And things seem to be holding up fairly well over the centuries. And that's precisely the point. Is that God had given Noah's ancestors, those people that came before Noah, he had given them stability and opportunity and a calling to multiply and to have dominion in his kingdom. But they allowed the sin in their hearts to pervert their calling by multiplying rebellion, multiplying violence and evil throughout the world. And so God put Noah and his family in that safe place that we call the ark. And then God pushed the reset button on his kingdom. And then God reestablished the royal calling. He reestablished this kingdom-building opportunity through the promise of stability. And that opportunity, brothers and sisters, that still remains to this day. That potential. My football coach used to tell us all the time, the only thing potential means, boys, is that you're not there yet. He was a great encourager. But we have this potential, we have this opportunity that remains for us still to this day. And it's a great testimony, first of all, to God's faithfulness to his promises. But this opportunity should drive us to another question. What will we do with the kingdom opportunity that God has provided for us? We're God's royal images. We are adopted sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven, we've been given a royal calling to multiply and to have dominion, or as Jesus put it in the Great Commission, to make disciples and to teach and to baptize and teach in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. We've been given these things, and we've been placed in a world where God has promised stability and consistency. And so what will we do with this opportunity? And the first thing we need to do is remember the sinful nature that ran amok, that made the judgment of God's flooding the entire earth necessary. Remember that those seeds abide in each of us. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, that He came and set us free from being mastered. He set us free from being controlled by the enemy within. And we can give thanks for the freedom that Christ has effected on our behalf, how He has broken the controlling power of sin in our lives. But we have to remember that there are plenty of people in this world who are still living as slaves. I'm not talking about the human trafficking that I began the sermon with. I'm talking about people who are slaves to the evil that is resident in every human heart. And so what do you think, given the opportunity and the stability that we have, what do you think is going to happen if Christians disengage from the world? If people who don't know Christ in a saving way, if they're still slaves to the evil that we all are infected with, where do you think the evil will eventually drive the culture and the society and nations of this world? One commentator put it this way. He said, "If you and I do not accept the responsibility given to Noah and his sons, we leave the world to suffer more and more under the cruel mastery of sin. This orderly world has become our opportunity to rise out of futility and destruction. All we have to do for loneliness and oppression and abuse and anxiety and fear and mental disease and human trafficking and corruption and laziness and any other thing in this world to take over in this world, the only thing we have to do for those things to take over is nothing. The only thing we have to do in order to allow sin and evil and death to begin to take over in the world that God has placed us in is nothing. But we don't serve a king who is impotent. Brothers and sisters, we serve the King who is in charge of this kingdom. He's not a king, he's not only a king who's made us in His image, He's not only a king who has adopted us into His royal family, who's given us a royal purpose, but He has demonstrated His power over sin and evil and death. Christ the King is the one who has mastery over the evil forces of this world. Christ the King is the one who defeated the power of evil and death through the cross and through the empty tomb. This means that we can take God's promises that are given to Noah, the promise of an orderly and stable world, and we combine that with the sin-destroying, death-conquering power of the crucified and risen Jesus, and we can get to work. We can get to work things like raking the yard of a shut-in. We can do things like washing the same dish over and over and over again. We get it out, you know, we wash it, put it back in the cabinet. It's just going to get right back out and set down food put on it. It's go right back in the sink, need to get washed again. And it's going to go back in the cabinet, get back out, food put on it, back in the sink, and over and over and over. But we get to work. We know that's a sign of the stability. And it's part of our purpose to be engaged in that work, to fight against the futility and the destruction in the world around us because Christ is in us. We can get to work not by escaping into our little theologically correct Christian huddles, not by hunkering down and assuming the bunker mentality until the Lord Jesus comes again, but by engaging the world and the people in it. So maybe that means walking across the street and talking to your neighbor across the fence about the Lord Jesus. It might mean teaching your children how to wash that dish so that they don't live in filth and squalor when they grow up. We can go into our jobs. We can engage whatever line of work we're in with the purpose of bringing glory to God, with the purpose of fighting the sin and the curse in this world, and of having a work ethic that honors the divine King. I want to close by telling you a story about a friend of mine from our time in Danville, Virginia. And he taught me a lot about this, the idea of the stability of the world, the consistency that we have in fighting against what appears to be futility and destruction all around us. He was a general surgeon in the local hospital. And Danville, Virginia, we were pushing 20% unemployment at the time. So very poor community. Jim had lots of indigent patients who they often couldn't pay for the services they required. And if you know anything about how poor communities work, they often have very poor health. They're often not educated about nutrition and so forth, that things that can be head off at the pass. And so they have poor health and they require many more surgical needs. And Jim saw people at their worst. He saw them at their worst physically, saw them at their worst financially, emotionally, day in and day out. He had patients who died despite his best efforts. He had patients who regained a whole lot of their health as a result of the work that he did, only to be killed by some accident or by some other illness. And one day I asked him, we were at church, and I said, "Jim, how do you do it? Like, how do you go into that hospital every day knowing that your best efforts are one day going to be wiped away by death?" And I'll never forget his answer. It was profound. He said, "Kirk, sickness and death are part of the curse. And it's my job to go into that hospital every day and do my part in reversing the curse." Jim knew that only Christ can turn back sin and death. But what he taught me that day was that he understood that Christ had given him the gifts, had given him the passions, had given him the opportunity to do his part to make the earth a little more like the kingdom of heaven. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we call out to you, ask that you'd help us to see the needs around us, to understand what you've placed us in this world for. Help us, Father, to enter into the sacrament that we're about to partake of. Help us to know that you are here with us, that your presence is promised to be here among your people. Help us, Father, to realize that this is a royal dinner where your redeemed people get together around your table and celebrate with the King. Father, cement these truths into our hearts and help us to be fed and nourished and grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if the elders will come forward, I would love for us to, that passage in Genesis 9, as they're coming forward, notice the sign that God gives is, it says, the bow. Every other place in the scriptures, that Hebrew word bow is referring to a war bow. And so God is saying, I am done going to war against the earth. And so he places his bow in the clouds. We all know it as the rainbow. And so what God says is, we think of this meal as a time when we remember. But who remembered as a result of seeing the rainbow in Noah's day? It says, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The bow God hung in the clouds, and he remembered to preserve. He remembered his covenant promises. And so what we have this morning is a table that is also a covenant sign, that we take the body and the blood of Jesus, and these were the weapons that God used to go to war against sin and death. And so we hold these things up because we are in Christ, and we get to recognize that these are the weapons of warfare in the new covenant. It's the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And we hold them up, and God sees those weapons, and he remembers his covenant, and he remembers to forgive. He remembers that we're his. And so this meal is for those who belong to Christ. If you've been baptized and you are a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus, then this table is for you. This table is not the table of Pilgrim Presbyterian Church. You don't have to be a member here to partake. We just ask that you be baptized and the member of a church of the Lord Jesus. And then you may come and partake, because Jesus said, do this. It's an imperative. It's a command. Do this in my memorial, in remembrance of me, as often as you eat it and drink it, he says. And so, but if you've never been baptized, if you've never professed faith in Christ, and been a member of a church, then we would ask that you allow the bread and the wine to pass you by. But don't let the opportunity pass by to come and talk to either myself or one of the elders that are going to be serving here. Talk to tell them, if you have a profession of faith in Christ and you've never been baptized, or you are baptized but you've never professed faith, maybe you're a child and you want that to happen, talk to us before we leave here today, because we want to start that process. We would love to have all of God's people who profess faith eating at this table together. So turn to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, to the 11th chapter. And Paul says that I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And so, Father, we give you thanks for the bread that you've laid before us. We thank you that this symbol of the body of Christ is for your people. And Father, when you see the body of your Son, remember and forgive. Remember and nourish. Remember and draw us ever closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As the elders continue to serve the body of the Lord Jesus to the body of the Lord Jesus, I want to continue reading Romans chapter 8 that we began in our words of assurance of pardon earlier. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This piece of bread is a tiny symbol of what life in the Spirit is like. We think of the bread here as tangible, and we crush it with our teeth, and we taste it with our taste buds. And yet, here, brothers and sisters, is what it looks like to have life in the Spirit. Take and eat in remembrance of His sacrifice. In the same way, also Jesus took the cup after supper, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father in heaven, we thank you for the cup of the Lord Jesus that contains His blood represented by wine. We thank you, Father, that it is not an impotent thing, but a potent thing. That though the signs that we hold in our hands are common, the salvation that we have been given is uncommon. It is glorious. It is amazing, Father. And so cement those words. Drive them down deep into the core of who we are, that we might know who we are in the darkest hours of this life. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the elders distribute the wine, I'll remind you all that the cup on the outside ring is wine and the inner rings are grape juice. So drink according to your conscience. Continuing in Romans chapter 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Brothers and sisters, this cup that you hold in your hand is like one of the colors of that rainbow. Only this is a more potent sign than any rainbow ever has been, because this sign points us to the blood of Jesus. And so we hold our cups in our hands and we ask for the Lord Father, for God our Father, to see the blood of Christ and remember that it is the power of that that has washed away our sins. So drink in remembrance of Christ. We will, as is our custom, close with the singing of a hymn. A hymn that we've introduced recently, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. The words for that are printed in the insert in your bulletin. If you would, please remain seated, and I will indicate when to stand. I'm guessing probably going to be sometime in the third verse. So remain seated. The deacons will be collecting for our regular Compassion Fund offering. So remain seated until I give you the sign to rise.